Let's look at the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts, chapter 17. And David, come on up here a minute. David, come up here. Bring your family up here. Bring your baby up here. Come on, David. David was here Wednesday night, man. It was a blessing to see him. He was off work Wednesday night, and he came to church Wednesday night. So he had a dress rehearsal to do what he's going to do today. He's going to tell us about this little guy here. David, tell us all about this little guy. Amen. Hey, good job, David. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah. Caitlin kept him in line there. Got him on line. It's good to have that baby here, isn't it? Right? Good to have that little baby doll. Boy, aren't they precious? When you older you get, the more precious they are. Isn't that right? Wow. Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul is at Athens, and he's challenging us from the text for us to evangelize our community, to share Jesus, to witness, to talk, to be concerned about people without Christ. We'll begin verse 15. Now, if we back up, let me back up a little bit. In chapter 16, he went into the synagogue, 17. Where is 17? I've lost. There is 16. I've turned two pages and lost myself. In 17, he begins Annapolis there. He talks to the Thessalonians. He's in the synagogue of the Jews. And he reasoned with them out of the scripture. And it says in verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. I'm sure when he's talking to those Jews there in the synagogue, those Jews are saying, well, if he was a Messiah, he would have conquered and been victorious. And then Paul is saying, no, he needed to go to the cross. That was his purpose in coming. And this Jesus that went to the cross is the anointed one. That's what the word Christ means. You look at the word Christ in verse 3, that's the Greek of Messiah. That's the Greek word for Messiah. So we it's an English transliteration from Greek. And it says in verse 4, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of devout Greeks a great multitude, and chief women, not a few. A lot of people got saved. And then they have to move him out of there. They have to get him out of there. He's at Berea, verse 10, and that's where they had to move him out of. And then verse 15, it says, and they conducted Paul and brought him to Athens. So he goes to Athens and received a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, and they departed. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, he's not going to waste any time, is he? While he's waiting for them at Athens, it says, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics. Now, the Epicureans, they look for everything to be, how I wrote it down, to be better. It's just everything to be better and to be in abundance. That's what the Epicureans wanted. And then he was with the Stoics, which they accepted that there were things they could not change. So that's two different groups he's with. And they encountered him, verse 18. And some said, what will this babbler say? Some, he seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Notice, he took them to the gospel. He preached the gospel, the resurrection. Now verse 19, and they took Paul and brought him to Areopagus. I always say octopus, and that's not right. Saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. And all the Athenians and the strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Always after something new. Now verse 22. And Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotion, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So they have an altar built to the unknown God. He said, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all the things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hand, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And he preaches on about Jesus. He tells them about God is the creator. God is the sustainer. And then God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross. And he gets to the gospel. And then he goes to the gospel, the death, the burial, and then to the resurrection, that this Christ is raised from the dead. So we're looking at Paul's time in Athens. And it was once, by the way, the center of world affairs. At this time, when Paul was there, it was going downhill. It was going down. The culture and the education was still there. But it was in much like the academic world of America today, which is going downhill. Do you agree with that? It's just crushing in, and they're just gone so far to the left that they can't find an end. And that's why all these isms and schisms and all are taught and brought forth to our kids that go to a college. A culture that turns its back on God is going to be a culture that's destroyed. And we need to remember that in America. You could look with me. I don't have time to go there. But Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 21, and God gave them up is the key statement in that passage in Romans 1, that God is in control of all things. And God is God whether you want to acknowledge it or not. Have you ever heard the saying, make Jesus Lord? That's really not a true saying. He is already Lord. Amen? Yeah. Now, I understand the devotional need of you and I to let him be Lord of our life, in other words, to follow him closely. I understand the devotional aspect of it. But God is God, and he's Lord of lords. He cannot be contained. He cannot be controlled. And he runs everything. Amen. And when you turn your back on him, he gives you a will to do what you will. When you turn your back on him, he allows you to do that, which is the worst thing he could ever do to you. He lets you. God will let you have your way, which is the worst thing could ever happen. Well, as I said, Athens is the center of philosophy. It's the home of the thinkers. It's filled with idols, filled with temples at the time. And they were filled with these different groups of philosophers, absorbing things and debating things and arguing things. Look at what he said in verse 16 of our text. He says, and now Paul waited for them at Athens. His spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city was, here it is, wholly given to idolatry. Well, I want to ask you a question. I wonder what he would think if he came to our world today, in our country today. I think he would see some great things. He'd have to get out to the Midwest to see that, wouldn't you think? But if he went to the two extremes, the two sides, the oceanfront properties of America, he would find much of what he found in Athens in our leadership positions. You know, it's very important, leadership. Leadership is very important. Everything rises or falls on leadership. And you and I need to make sure that we vote the best we can to get the best people we can into Washington, and then realize after about 12 years they're going to be as bad as the other ones. Right? Because it's a corrupt place filled with money and they control it. But Paul went to Athens. He saw that they were like we are today in our country, and it's coming out to us. They were wholly given to idolatry. The leaders in our educational system are totally, solely given to idolatry. That's why, you know, books and all these come into our children's lives that don't need to be there. Education, medicine, fitness, sex, identity, things like that have taken over in our country. It has. We have the Epicureans, which are pleasure seekers, seeking more pleasure. They think that life is about pleasure. Let me make sure while we're here that you're not a Christian Epicurean, okay? Feeling like pleasure is everything in life. That's not right. But we are the modern Athens, I believe. We worship in great sports complexes, right? How many remember the name, and Kenny might be the only one to help me here, Vern Law. He's too old for you, Kenny. You may not know Vern Law. Vern Law was a professional pitcher with the Pittsburgh Pirates that pitched well and was a star for the Pittsburgh Pirates for 16 years. He was a believer. He was a Christian. He would not pitch on Sunday. He would not pitch on Sunday. Think about that. He didn't tell them what they had to do. As for me and my house, we're not pitch on Sunday. We serve the Lord. As Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, you go ahead and worship your false gods, and y'all bow down before them if you must, but if our God delivers us, or if he don't deliver us, we're not bowing down to your gods. Right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, Vern Law said, y'all go ahead and have your game on Sunday, and I will not participate. Man, we need a Vern Law. Christians should reject the practices of our culture. We're playing ball on Sunday morning now. Hey, aren't we? We got our kids going to games and playing games on Sunday morning, and they're out of church. They only have three times to go to church a week. And when they don't go to church on Sunday morning, nobody comes on Sunday night that don't come on Sunday morning. Nobody comes on Wednesday night that don't come on Sunday morning. And you that have children, you have been challenged. You are here and you have children. The preacher has said you should not participate on Sunday morning going to play ball. Where's the Vern Laws of our day? I thank God that we had a few men that when they had Pride Day in their baseball parks, they said, no, I won't play that night. Arenado was one of those. Thank God for people that have convictions. Yeah. Hey, I don't even have to agree with their convictions to appreciate people with convictions. But Christians should reject the godless practices of our culture and stand in opposition to the kind of things that are against the ways of God. You say, preacher, it's not important that you're here on Sunday morning. Well, then why do we have a service? You got to watch that casual attitude about casual Christianity. It gets you casually in trouble. And then you're in over your head. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, you do whatever you want to do, but we're not going to participate. We're not trying to be an enemy. We're not trying to be mean about it. But we just can't do that. That's conviction. This is required of believers when we live in the culture that we live in. This culture is wholly given to idolatry. Boy, isn't that great? Isn't that good preaching? Can y'all say amen? Am I alone? I remember in Egypt, Moses, he was a part of of Pharaoh's house. He was a son of a Pharaoh, adopted into the family. But it came a time that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and said he would suffer affliction with the people of God rather than go along with what was going on. Thank God for Moses. Now the good news. That's the bad news. The good news, Paul met them, met the Athenians. He went to where they were. He was, you know, it was like the Lord brought him there. The Lord brought him there, and it was like, well, I'm just here hanging out. And then he saw an opportunity because he was stirred in his spirit, and he began to witness to the Athenians there at Mars Hill. And it says, look at verse 17 in our text, and it said, therefore, disputed he in the synagogues with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the marketplace, and them that met with him. Paul would talk to anybody he could, and always his conversation would lead to his witness of Christ. Some of you ain't got over what I said earlier about we ought to go to church on Sunday. That's hard, isn't it? It wasn't hard 50 years ago. It was the norm. 40 years ago, they started taking us out on Wednesday night. Anybody remember those days? 40 years ago, they started taking our kids out on Wednesday night. They never had a basketball game on Wednesday night before then. Now they're on Sunday morning. This culture will not be done with Christianity till we're totally eliminated with any influence whatsoever in this culture. Well, Paul met them at Athens. He went to the marketplace. He went to the synagogue, verse 17. And let me ask you, while we're here, are we going and meeting people where they are? Are we witnessing in the harps? Are we witnessing at the gas station? Are we knocking on the doors? Are we going to where we are? Or are we just being comfortable trying to settle in till Jesus comes? Whew. Paul is reminding us of the Charlie Kirk of our day, who was martyred for his faith. Each one of us, we are to be responsible to witness. Paul started now with observing them. He was watching them, and then he complimented them on the things that they did, and he tried to understand them. Look at verse 21. It says in verse 21, "And all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new things." Now, this may be Luke bringing a summary of it, but there was a grasp of understanding of what was going on in that culture. He didn't argue just to argue. He argued to win them. He argued to convince them. He argued to convince them that Christ is the resurrected Lord, the King of Kings. He magnified Christ. And now, he talked about their spiritual hunger. They were spiritually hungry. I believe we live in a world that's spiritually hungry, don't you? I think they're spiritually hungry. And we live in a world that recognizes there needs to be worship. They need that. But he confronted them. And he called to question their mistakes. Look at verse 22. "And Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious.'" Has anybody got a modern translation? What's your word there for superstitious? I meant to look it up. Huh? Religious? Yeah, that's one I did find. What was it? Religious? And they were far too religious. Far too superstitious. And that's what religion is if it's not based on truth. Right? So, he's standing on Mars here. And he identifies himself as a Christian. And he identifies his goal, which is to win them to faith in Christ. And he convinces them they need to make a decision. Look at verse 23. It says, "And as he passed by and beheld," he said, "and as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription." Here it is. "To the unknown God." Okay, to the unknown God. To the unknown God. I got to get my mind back where I'm trying to go. Notice what he said. "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Lord Jesus, help me. Paul is saying there's something to this God that you don't know anything about. Friend, there's a God in heaven that many people don't know anything about. I remember back in about 95, the statistics were telling us that there's coming a day where you're going to knock on a door and go into a home and you're going to talk to people that don't even know anything about Jesus. He's the unknown God, isn't he? Now, he presented a clear message of who God is in the text. It's there in the text. It's a clear message. And he relates to those people. And we need to take this into account when we try to talk to people about the Lord. He proclaims the true God. Look at verse 24. God, this unknown God, is a God that made the world and all things therein. Seeing that he is Lord, he tells he's Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Man, he's God. Verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations. I wish we could get that. There ain't no difference. The color of our skin makes no difference whatsoever. Okay? And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed. God, before the foundations of the world, said how everything's going to be. That's what he said. Man, he's magnifying God in the presence of these unbelievers. And he says, and hath bound in their habitation. He put limits to them. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Now, wait a minute. You've heard in your life that what will be, and who's going to get saved is already chosen by God, and all this is taken care of, and there's nothing you can do about it. You've heard this. Look at verse 27. That they should seek the Lord. It's in the Bible. I'm a Bible believer. I'm not a believer in somebody's statement of faith. I might agree with parts of their statement of faith, but it's got to match the Bible. He said that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him. Do you see the perfect balance of Scripture? We find that man is to seek God and God is seeking man. Amen? You find the story of the prodigal son. He went out on his own journey and made a wreck of his life. And he wakes up and says, hey, how many servants in my father's house have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger, living off the corn shucks that the hogs want to eat? Well, that's a picture of a person away from God, isn't it? He said, this is what I'll do. I will go home, and I will tell my father, I have sinned before heaven and earth, and no more worthy to be called thy son. So he heads home. Right? What does he find? On his way home, he finds the father looking. The father was looking for him the whole time. He was waiting on him the whole time. And when he got there, the father didn't say, oh, you dirty, lousy skunk, you. Well, let me put you in a servant's sack and just let you work as one of the peasants down here. No, the father said, put a robe upon his back, put a ring on his hand. Hey, make him as one of my sons whom he is. And listen, when a person comes to God, God honors him and puts a robe of righteousness of Jesus Christ on him, gives him a ring of authority, and makes him his son. Man, that's the Bible. If we will go out here and witness to the homes of our community, if we'll talk to people that are friends with us and try to bring the Bible study, bring them preaching, or maybe win them there in the home and bring them with it. Hey, we can be successful. We just got to get off our duff and do it. We just got, we're at ease at Zion. We're at ease at Zion while the world goes to hell around us. I tell you, one of the worst feelings I ever have in my life, and it's happened more than once. Go to a funeral home, and there lies a person that I did not tell about Jesus. That is such a discouraging. I don't want that to happen. We should not want that to happen. See, God has put us on the prowl here. This is our area. We are the guards. We're to guard people from the gates of hell. And we're to stand between them and death and eternity without Christ. And we're to talk to them about Jesus. We're to reason with them. We're to converse with them. And we're to make friends with them. And we're to bring them to Jesus. That's you. That's every one of us. There's no gift of evangelists to only a few in the sense of witnessing. There is the gift of evangelists to those that encourage evangelism. But every one of us are challenged to be an evangelist. Every one of us are to witness and to win others and bring them to church and bring them to Jesus. And you know, the church is underemphasized. You know, people want to lead people to Christ and let them just hang out there. No, when you win them to Christ, you bring them to the church, you baptize them, you get them involved in Bible study, and you grow them and you multiply that way, and they are to go out and witness with you or in your stead after it's over with. That's what it's all about. Amen. Paul presented this clear gospel to him. He gave him some background. He said, this God that's unknown to you is a God that created. And he went on down the line, told who he was. He's the creator, verse 24. He challenges their worldview about many gods in that same passage. And he challenged them about their many temples in there. And their need to recognize that this unknown God is the God, not a God. And God is not created like these gods are. He's the creator. And this God is not contained. He cannot be controlled. He cannot be manipulated. He's not made with man's hands. And he doesn't need a temple. He doesn't need anything because he's God. I could give you, listen, I could go back to my theological books and list you, and I believe, and I did not look them up this week, I believe that every major theological understanding of who God is in the text. I don't think he left a thing out. Uncontainable. He doesn't need anything. He's a spirit, this God. He doesn't need time or space. He created time and space. The idols are man-made. They're limited. They're lifeless. But the true God is living. He's independent. He is sovereign. And guess what? He made us. That's what he says in verse 26. He made us. Man, what a God he is. See, these other gods that they were worshiping, they had made those gods. They had the God of the... And I read all that this week and I said, that is too out there for me to even bring into the message. But all these gods that they make, the God of the thunder, the God of there's the God of wisdom and everything there is, there's a pagan God for. But he made us. We didn't make him. Verse 26. And he commands us in verse 27. He commands us. He is near each of us. Look at that. The love of God. He is near each one of us. And though, look at verse 27. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from how many of us? Every one of us. That's every one of us. Not just the chosen. Every one of us. That's what the Bible says. That he's a loving God. He's not distant. He's not far off. God is, his wisdom exceeds any wisdom that only touches the basement of what he knows. He's made it so that everyone could get saved. He made it so that the person that's in South America, that our missionary friend Joe and his wife goes down to try to win, that person down there can believe and go to heaven. And if he believes and continues to believe what he gets revealed to him, the gospel will come to him. This is the God. You know who's in charge of getting the gospel? Holy Spirit, who is God. And when you go to witnessing and trying to win other people to Jesus or inviting them to church so they can come to Jesus, you are co-laboring together, 1 Corinthians 9, with the Holy Spirit to win the world to Christ. I know one preacher that I know, they were arguing with him that it's predestined who's going to be in heaven and who ain't going to be in heaven. He said, it's amazing to me that if I get off my rump instead of watching TV tonight, I can go out there and knock on the door. I can sit down in a family's home and I can witness them, and they can get saved. Isn't that amazing? How that I can add to the kingdom. When Acts chapter 2, maybe 4, when Peter was given the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom. That's Matthew 16. I've just seen it play out in Acts 2 and 4. In Matthew 16, where the keys of the kingdom were given to Peter. You know what that's saying? It's saying to every one of us, the keys to the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is given to us. We can unlock the door. Who's the door? Jesus. We can unlock the door and let people come into the kingdom. Man, just sit there and tell them about Jesus. When's the last time you told someone about Jesus? Maybe that's why your joy is not where it needs to be. He's near to people. He loves people. It's a powerful truth that God is not a distant God. He's not unreachable. He's not untouchable. He's uncontrollable. But He's close. And He can be found. Look at verse 28. And in Him we live. Whether we're saved or not, we live. In Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. God made us, everyone. Now the next thing He does, He calls them to turn. I use the word turn because I want to use the word repent. But I want you to understand what the word repent means. It means to turn. You're headed in one direction and you turn in a different direction. That's repentance. He moves them. He calls them to make a decision. He clearly separates God from the pagan gods because their gods were there because they made them to enable them. But He said, this God, He commands you to come to Him. We are alive, and we have an opportunity to be saved. And there needs to be a clear decision made by everyone to know, to trust Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. Look at verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto the gold or silver or stone graven by art of man's devices. He's not that. Verse 30. And the times of this ignorant God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Paul pulls on an Old Testament reference to say that this God, He's been very patient with us. He seems like everything's okay with Him. But no. His patience is wearing thin. And there comes a time that each one of us need to turn. We need to repent. And God has demanded it so that every one of us have to come to a point of repentance. Now, when I was almost 10 years old, I gave my heart to Jesus and trusted Him as my Savior. I go back to the point, said right then I got saved. I did what I heard, and I believed and trusted Christ as my Savior. But when I was 17 years old, I came to a point where I yielded my life to Christ. And I will never get over either one of those decision points in my life. Have you ever come to the place where you turned? You know, I love it when children get saved young. But when you get saved young, there's something missing. There's something missing until you get to the point where you, as a willing person, can yield yourself to Christ. Now, Paul is preaching Christ to them. He preached the background, that God's a creator, but he preaches Christ to them. And verse 31, he says, because He hath appointed a day in which He shall judge the world in righteousness by that man, that's Jesus, whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. Now listen, the Apostle Paul, he's talking to the man, Jesus Christ. He's talking about not the God, but he's referring to them, to someone they can identify, the Son of God, the Son of Man. Now, they're going to learn later that the Son of Man, whom they are going to believe on, is the Son of God. But he makes it real clear that this man, Christ Jesus, came and he lived a normal life, a natural life, and he gave his life on the cross as a man to die for their sins. Can you see that? He calls them to repent. He tells them there's a day of judgment. He preaches Christ to them. And then there's a response. He gives them the gospel. And people make a decision. They make a decision. And there's got to be a decision. It's not done till a person makes a decision. And God demands that we turn to Him, that we come to Him. You may have made some kind of little thing when you was a child, and maybe it wasn't real. Rodney shared his testimony at recovery last night about, as a child, he went with a group of kids up to the altar and got baptized a few weeks later, but all he did was get wet. He was lost. You got to get saved. God has demanded repentance. He's commanded turning from sin, turning from idols, turning to God. Some of us as believers, we're saved, but we need to turn. I remember Jesus speaking to Peter, said, "Peter, you've fallen tonight. You've denied me. Or the other night, you denied me." He said, when you are converted, he said, you will teach others. Here's the deal. Peter believed it, but he hadn't engulfed it. It hadn't taken hold of him. That's called conversion. When I was 15 years old, I was a Christian, but I had not yet been really converted to Christ. Now, I know a lot of people use the word conversion to salvation. Now, I understand that, but I'm using it in a different way. There's a time that I became Christian in my logic, my philosophy. Let me tell you, in 1973, I never will forget, in 1973, I was a full-fledged hippie. That's what I wanted to be. My ambition was to be a hippie. 1973. One of the first things that occurred to me when they started passing the law to allow abortion. It's amazing how this worked in my life. In 73, I was born in 56. I can't even tell you how old it was. Can't think that far anymore. But man, when they said we're gonna make it legal to take the life of an unborn baby, I knew some of the girls had already went to Maryland and back. Anybody remember those days? Already went to Maryland and back. I knew right then it was wrong to take the life of that unborn child. And you know, God used that to begin the conversion process of me wanting to be Causey Steel Nash Young to be a Christian. You didn't have to tell me it was wrong. And listen, you know what? There's a lady on Facebook that said she had an abortion the other day, and she's convinced it was the greatest thing she ever done. I mean, anybody else read that one? Did y'all see my answer? I even got some compliments on it. I said, she has a reprobate mind. And I don't usually like get on Facebook because that I don't want to get entangled. I said, she has a reprobate mind. When I was in 73, I didn't have a reprobate mind. I had a mind that was being misguided by the culture I was living in, the concerts that I attended. But when confronted with truth, I was not reprobate. And truth began to convert me into that decision I made in 75 to commit my life to follow Christ. And my best friend, whom I led to the Lord when I was 20 years old, he still doesn't remember this. He said, "Poole, I don't remember that. But I remember in high school, I was a ball player, I was a basketball player. I remember stepping onto the player's bus, and Flyers are doing what Flyers are always doing, bombastic, overbearing everybody. He's my friend. I grew up with him in a cradle. We grew up together, next door neighbors, farmers. He said, "Let every Christian stand up." He said it. Man, I'm sitting down there. I'm saying, man, I don't want to stand up, but I don't have any choice. And I stood up and said, Flyers, I may not act like it. Isn't that a good confession of repentance? I may not have been acting like it, but I want you to know that I am a Christian because Jesus is my Savior. First time I ever come out. You heard of homosexuals coming out? This little Christian finally came out. I came out. And you know what Flyer said in response? He don't remember this because it was negative. He don't remember it. He said, Poole, sit down. You're going to hell with the rest of us. Let me tell you the difference between me and Flyers. He was raised in the Pentecostal church about 100 yards from my Baptist church. He was raised, you lose your salvation if you don't live it. I was raised, you save them, no matter if you live it or not. And that's the difference in our theology at the point. But he was telling the truth, man. Poole, sit down. You're going to hell with the rest of them. Man, it looked that way. It looked like I was on my way to hell. But you know what? He done me more good than my preacher ever done me, calling me out. You follow what I'm saying? You young men, young women, could I call you out today to make Christ Lord of your life like Paul did? And that gave him the boldness to stand up in Athens to witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the answer. And now we have a reaction. And we have a reaction in the text. Verse 32 to 34 is the reaction. Some of them mocked. Let me tell you, you can't control people's response to your invitation to come to Jesus. Some of them mocked. Verse 32. Some of them delayed. They said, hey, we won't hear this again. We're going to go do our thing and we'll give you another shot at this in a later time. So some mocked and some delayed. But notice verse 34. Howbeit, certain men clave to Paul and believed. Clave to Christ and believed. Among the which is Dianus, and I'm not going to go, Areopagite, or whatever that word is. I can't say it. I couldn't say it when I heard it pronounced this morning. But they believed. Some believed. One, two, three. You witness to 100 people? What if only one believed? Are you a failure? If only one believes? I got to lead old Flyers to let me out of the closet. Right? He let me out of the closet at 17. Maybe it was 16. He's right in there somewhere. I led him to Christ when I was 20. He was a drunk. He was a mess. Smoking dope every day of his life. Trying to keep his farm going with his family. Trying to take over. I remember going to his house. He lived in this little house in Cooter, Missouri. Talked to him many times, sit down there with him, and he got saved as a result. I think that's where God kind of put me on the trail of preaching, of getting a little sample of the wonderful joy of seeing someone come to Christ. I'm not going to ask you for a show of hands. I want you to think with me. Some of you have led people to Jesus. Is there any greater experience except your own salvation, maybe? Is there any other experience like leading someone to Jesus? And I know why we don't do it, because the devil's against it. The devil is against it. If we could get the devil off our back and go into our community with Christ, man, we could turn this world upside down. Just as they said of Paul in the earlier chapters, said, hey, they have come here, they that turned the world upside down. We could turn our community upside down. Some will believe if we go. Here's a question. Man, it's springtime. It's time to go. It's time to witness. It's time to win. As I close my message out today that I'm presenting to you as God has laid on my heart, I want to invite you to surrender to be a witness for Christ, to share Jesus. Share the gospel with people and try to win them to Christ. Let's all stand as our Michael comes, whoever comes with him. Our heads are bowed. Would you come and would you surrender to be a witness for Jesus? Let me pray for us. Lord, we come before you in Jesus' name. Thank you for Paul giving us this great example. Witnessing in this hostile group of men who knew what they were talking about, yet they were so confused. Help us to take his example and follow it to be a witness for Christ. Lord, it's not the easiest thing to do, but the most important to do. I pray that your people would come and make that commitment today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing it out. You come today if that would be your call. If you would surrender. Just as I am without. Commitment. It won't hurt to go again. Wouldn't hurt to come and show your support. I come. Some of you have already made the commitment, but I know it's real. Amen, brother.
We're not done.
God bless you. You're not done. That's right. Amen. My soul. To thee, blood can cleanse. Anyone else? Of God I come. I come. Again, just that. Anyone else? Hey, I know it's hard to get up and down, but. Good. Thank you. I'm sorry. I didn't give you